Let's turn this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read the first 16 verses and then turn our attention to the first three of this chapter. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So far we read God's holy inspired word. Now those first three verses, let's read those again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, which was primarily Gentile in character, emphasizes the unity of the church as the body of Christ. He points out that for centuries upon centuries upon centuries, the Gentiles were without Christ. That's chapter 2, verse 12. You are without Christ. You are aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, God has broken down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, so that now they are joined together by God's election, of course, limited, but joined together as one body in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, he elaborates further on this idea of unity. He speaks of the great mystery of the gospel that had been revealed to the apostles and proclaimed by them. And that great mystery is this, that the Gentiles in Jesus Christ are now together with Israel, heirs of the same promises. Now, on the basis of that main idea, the apostle in the rest of this letter, chapters 4 through 6, elaborates practically on the idea of unity. He applies it. And notice how he begins this chapter. I, therefore, on the basis of what I've said, Now I have this to say, I therefore. And the verses that we consider tonight, the first three verses of chapter 4, really capsule, give us everything he's going to tell us in the rest of the book. And the main thought is this: endeavor to keep the unity of the body, the unity of the spirit, and the bond of peace. You are one body in Christ. Now endeavor to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. That calling comes to us as a congregation. Endeavor, exert yourself, pay attention with all energy to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to do that internally here. As a congregation, you, as every congregation, is called to find churches of like faith that are truly one and form federations of churches where you can express this unity and enjoy this unity in the bond of peace. And of course, your church, my church, and others, about 30 of us, have done so, federating together as the Protestant Reformed churches in North America. And our denomination is also called, as a denomination, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with other churches outside of us, because the church is Catholic. We do that through our committee of contact with other churches. Over the past several years, a schism has developed in our denomination. As you're well aware, the issue is the place of good works in the experience of God's fellowship. Sadly, a group has already left and separated, with a minister who has been deposed. We learned last Sunday morning that another of our ministers has been suspended. Where will it end? How great will this schism be? Don't know. When this whole thing started, I misjudged it. I thought it was a tempest in a teapot. I was wrong. Our prayer is that this schism does not devastate our denomination. I don't think it will. Nevertheless, it's very timely to call attention to a passage such as we have here. Endeavor to keep the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Our theme is the unity of the Spirit. We notice, first of all, what this means. Secondly, how this is done. And finally, what is the ground? The unity of the Spirit refers to the essential unity that exists in the Church of Jesus Christ among believers as a result of the inner working of the Holy Spirit. You know, from a natural point of view, there's a great deal of diversity in the church. God gathers his church from every race and nation and strata of society. The church is truly, in these latter days, international. That's the beauty of the truth of the Catholicity of the church. It's not just a Jewish church or a Dutch church, but it's a church comprised of all walks of life, all races, and from that point of view, there's not much to unite the church together. Not really. But there is one thing that truly unites the church together, and that is the Spirit. And the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit who works irresistibly in the hearts of all of God's elect, redeemed people in connection with the preaching of the Word, and irresistibly changes their hearts, bring them to a true and living faith in Jesus Christ. And in that work of the Holy Spirit, you find true unity. Wherever the Spirit works on behalf of Jesus Christ to accomplish the purpose of God, you find He brings the same faith wherever He works. The faith that you and I have is the faith that believers have across the world, in Singapore, in the Philippines, in Europe. It's all the same faith. And by that same faith, the same Spirit brings us all as believers to the same Christ, the same cross, to receive the same salvation, to have the same hope. And that explains the unity of the Spirit. That unity is a unity of doctrine and life. Doctrine. What does the Catechism tell us about faith? True faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. And so those who live in faith, in true faith, lay hold of the revelation of God. It is revelation, it's not a deep mystery. And they all believe the same thing. And they all confess the Word of God. There is no true unity in the church world apart from unity in the truth. There is a false ecumenicity today where there's an attempt to join together in an outward form, in an outward shell, in an outward unity, even though there is a wide variety of doctrines that conflict with each other and conflict with Scripture. That's a false unity. That is no unity. True unity is unity based upon a common belief and confession reflecting the Word of God. And we have as a denomination, and this church has as a church, three creeds: the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, which we accept as being a summary of all the main teachings of Scripture. And we call them the three forms of unity. It's within the context of those truths that you find the unity of the church. But unity is also a unity of lifestyle. What we believe, what we accept as reality, determines how we live. If you believe something radically different from me when it comes to truth and God and Scripture, our life is not going to be the same. The direction of our lives are going to be in different directions. You take something as simple as, in the church world, the three different main views of the end times. Bible churches, Baptists, premillennialists, they look for the return of Christ after a rapture to establish a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the Jews and the Gentiles can be included at the end of the world. And they see God's providential dealings with Israel and the Jews bringing about after World War II the nation of Israel as being the stepping stone to this great, great millennium and reign of Christ. And so their energy is focused politically and religiously on strong Israel, support the Jews. And then you have the postmillennialists. And the postmillennialists have infiltrated most of our Christian colleges and many of our Reformed Presbyterian churches. There's going to be a golden age at the end of the world. The kingdom of Christ is going to be established here through the preaching of the gospel, but also by legislation and education and the whole world is going to basically become Christianized, and then Christ is going to come at the end of the world and claim his kingdom. And so that determines your life and your perspective. Your whole perspective as a church is, get involved in politics. Take over the world. It's ours. We're going to make things right here. And it's all an illusion. How different from the biblical viewpoint of amillennialism, the kingdom of God and of Christ is accomplished in heaven. We are pilgrims and strangers here. There's not going to be a golden era at the end of this world. The place of the church is going to get smaller and smaller. The great tribulation will come upon the church. Be pilgrims, be strangers, be faithful. What you believe determines how you live. And those who are truly united by faith in the truth of Scripture will by that faith also live the new life in Jesus Christ, guided by Scripture in the service of God. Now that unity expresses itself in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the bond of peace means the bond that brings peace. The Bible views love as the bond of perfectness. Colossians 3:14, above all things put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. That expresses a couple of very beautiful ideas. First of all, love is an attraction that two or more have for each other that bring them close together so that their lives are all intertwined and it binds them together, this attraction. That's an essential part of love. But now the question is, what is it that attracts people together, that brings them close together, that binds them together? Well, it can be many things on an earthly level. It can be a common cause. It can be you're both educated. You have things in each other that you admire, earthly material things. But we're talking about love on the highest level, and that is that which binds us together and draws us together is perfection. The perfection of God. Why does the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other? What draws them together? It's the perfection of the divine nature that they share. What is that love as the bond of perfectness between God and us? Well, he has given us his image. We resemble him in Christ. And therefore, we are drawn to him. We see his perfections. We're drawn to him. He's drawn to us. We're brought together in Christ in a close bond of love. And then with each other. You belong to that bond of perfectness with my God and your God. We see that in each other. You reflect the virtues of God, I reflect the perfections of God in Christ. That is what draws us together and binds us together. That's love as the bond of perfectness. And that's, of course, what we have to cultivate. And out of that bond, or in that bond of perfectness, that bond of love, you will find peace. Peace with God, peace with each other. The stronger that bond of perfectness is, that kind of love is, the stronger their peace will be. Harmony, unity. And that's what characterizes the unity of the Spirit. Without the working of the Spirit in us, well, there's things that can bind us to each other. Earthly material things, but they're not always going to result in lasting peace. Soon, that attraction will fade away. Soon, the peace, whatever peace there will crumble. There'll be envy, hatred, strife, conflict, and that's what you see in the world, don't you? But the fruit of the Spirit is that we are united together in the bond of peace. Now that's an object of faith. Because we don't always see that in the church world, do we? Take the church generally across the world and in all the nations of the world. Everything that is under the umbrella of Christendom. What a wide diversity. Not unity, but errors, false doctrines that are being held by many churches so that you can hardly find the gospel in some. In fact, some has lost it altogether. There's false churches. And with that wide range of beliefs come a wide range of lifestyle. And so you have churches that adhere very closely to the Scripture's requirement for God's covenant. And then there are others who cast it away and follow the world, allowing abortion, promoting homosexuality, divorce and remarriage, all the rest. And of late, as we pointed out in the introduction, the close unity that we've had as a denomination for decades, ever since 1953, is beginning to crack, and there's schism. What explains the fact that this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace isn't always very evident? In fact, sometimes can hardly be found. What explains that? And now I have two reasons, and I'm not reflecting upon anything that's happened recently in our churches. It's happening now. There you are. In the church, you'll have a twofold seed. You'll have the elect seed who are truly believers, and you'll have a reprobate false seed. Am I knocking this thing off? That has no faith. Let's look at the true believers in the church. Those who have faith don't always live their faith. Sometimes faith is strong and sometimes faith is weak. Remember the man whose boy was being afflicted by demons, and the disciples couldn't cast him out, and Jesus came and said, "Do you believe?" He says, "I believe, but help thou my unbelief." We all have that. And because faith isn't always what it ought to be, there are truths of the Scriptures that we don't always like, and we're inclined to soften them, to fudge on them, because they don't fit with our view of things. And when it comes to what the Scriptures tell us is the way of living and what not to do, our sinful nature doesn't want to hear it. And in the weakness of faith, we can easily convince ourselves that black is white and white is black. Yeah, but as believers. And that's why you will find often the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is not always evident, even among true believers. In the weakness of faith, they wander off, and there is division, and there's trouble. And then you add on top of that, that you have in the church visible, those who have no faith, but they are there for ulterior motives. They may put on a show of faith, But in their heart, they hate the truth, they hate the way of the covenant, and they're not only content to let the church drift away, but they'll also lead the church away to fit their fancy. And so that's why in the Church of Jesus Christ, this beautiful idea of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace isn't always so evident. And there are schisms, and there is a lack of love, and there is a lack of peace. We are told here in this passage, endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep it. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace means, first of all, hold on to it. Hold on to it so that you don't lose it. We're not told here, create it. The Holy Spirit has created it by bringing us all to faith. And in one faith, to one Savior, to one salvation, He has created it. We're not told, create it. We're told, keep it. Don't let it slip away. Don't let it slip through your fingers. Don't let anyone ruin it. And the second idea of keeping here is to guard. It has the idea of guarding. There are those, there is that which would take it away from you. And so be on guard so that it doesn't slip through your fingers. It's not ruined. It's not taken away. Who wants to take this away from us? The devil does. The powers of darkness, they do. That's the devil, the host of fallen angels, the world under their spiritual control. Even our own sinful nature wants to rob us of our unity, destroy it. They want to do that here in this congregation and in every congregation of a true church. They want to do it in our denomination. They want to do it among all the churches of the world. They would do this especially by leading us away from the Word of God, both in doctrine and in life. Remember, that's the basis of our unity. We believe with one faith, the one truth of Scripture, the one Christ. And out of that one belief, we live the life of the covenant according to God's holy law. That's our unity. The powers of darkness would take away that from us, leading us into all kinds of strange, false ideas of men, the imaginations of men, with all kinds of evil practices that are abominable to the Lord. To that end, the devil raises up false prophets and false teachers. The history of the Christian church has been the history of the church having had to fight to this day false teachers, false prophets that enter in sometimes as angels of light, cleverly and craftily to lead away the church down the merry road of apostasy. And the devil uses one thing, another couple things in that connection. He also uses our ignorance. The church world today is characterized, sadly, by a gross ignorance of the truth of God's Word. There was a phrase when I was young, a fingernail gospel, a gospel that was so slim, so tiny, I believe in Jesus, you could write it on your thumbnail. The general attitude today in the church world is doctrinal purity doesn't make any difference. those aren't the important things. These creeds that you've got, and especially the canons of Dort that go into doctrines of grace so much in detail, those aren't central to the Christian faith. Those aren't the things that are necessary. Let's not get all exercised about that. The devil promotes that. And he lures us away from learning the scriptures by all our lifestyle. We live in affluence. And the more there's ignorance, well, what did Amos say? My people perish for lack of knowledge. An ignorant Christian is one who is going to be led away. And then when the church does stand fast for the truth, the devil knows how to make it pay. You'll pay for it. You'll be persecuted. You may be small, unrecognized, despised. In some countries, the church that stands four square in the Word of God is outlawed. Their services are disrupted. Their members are threatened, arrested, imprisoned, martyred. One more thing, the devil likes to discourage us from exercising Christian discipline. Christian discipline is a very important gift and tool that the Lord has given to us to maintain purity of doctrine and purity of life. There's accountability. But churches today don't want discipline. It makes people leave. We get small. And so for the sake of maintaining members, Christian discipline is pushed aside. And there's ignorance. And God's people are being led astray and scattered like lost sheep. Against this, we must be on guard. The devil's trying to do it. The powers of darkness are working without let up. Endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To endeavor means to exert yourself, to get diligence. It takes a great deal of effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I remember Professor Engelsma, when he was out west, he was minister at South Holland. He said at classes one time, and it's so true, unity in the church and peace is something you take for granted. Until you, it's like your health. You take it for granted until you lose it. And then you realize how precious it was. Be on guard. It takes a great deal of work and effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that brings us to the second point. How this is done, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's how we do this. Lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearance. Let's go through those one at a time. Lowliness is a word that's often translated as humility. It means to have a low opinion of yourself. An opinion, by the way, that's consistent with what we really are. Now, we mustn't have a false humility so that we say, well, there's nothing about us or me that has any worth or value. That's not true. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a new creature by faith, and you have been wonderfully transformed. And you have great gifts and great work and great worth in the kingdom of God. And if we realize that, we have the beginnings of proper biblical self-esteem. In Christ, who am I in Christ? I'm wonderfully made. I am important in the kingdom. I have work to do. Nevertheless, for all that, of ourselves, we're nothing. We can do nothing worthwhile in the kingdom. We have nothing. As far as the kingdom is concerned, apart from Christ, we're worthless. And we're spiritually bankrupt. And even in Christ, because the work of salvation is only begun in us. And that's it. It's only begun. There's only a small beginning. We have so many limitations and so many weaknesses, so many faults. Even our best works are defiled with sin. Deal with that reality and square your heart with that, and you'll have a humble opinion of yourself. Out of that humility arises meekness. Meekness. I've been a member of the Protestant Reformed churches for 73 years. That's how old I am. And I pretty well know the denomination. And it's my judgment that meekness is not a virtue that we have laid hold of and promoted as being really important. Now, maybe you will disagree with me. And I don't say this to make people feel bad, but I think we ought to pay more attention to meekness and promote meekness more. Meekness. In general, we may say meekness is the gift of God's grace that leads us to put the welfare of others ahead of our own desires and our own preferences. It's the opposite of self-serving. I have four elements to it. Meekness is gentleness. When one is meek, he deals not harshly with others. He's not a hard person. He's gentle as possible. Think of Jesus, how gentle he was with his disciples, with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And sometimes they were exasperating. He was gentle with them. Oh, when it came to the enemies of the church, the Pharisees, he could be very harsh. Read Matthew 23 and all the woes. But he was gentle. That's meekness. Secondly, meekness is that you're slow to insist on what rightfully yours. I have my rights. And our inclination is, and I'm going to get what's my rightfully mine. I have a right to this promotion. I have a right to this office. I have a right to this money. I have a right to be heard. I have a right to speak. I have a right to be recognized. And I want what's rightfully mine. Well, that's not meekness. Meekness is this: you'll give up what's rightfully yours if it will help others. If it will help others and help the church, you'll give up what's rightfully yours. You don't have to have what's rightfully yours. Meekness. The third element I have here is this: you'd rather suffer wrong than inflict it. Oh, without even realizing it, we can inflict wrong. We can hurt people, can't we? We do that at school. I look back at my years in school and I shake my head. We hurt each other so badly. Didn't think about it at all. We can do that as adults too. In our marriages, we can do that. In our homes, in the church. One who is meek is very sensitive. I don't want to hurt someone unnecessarily. I don't want to wrong someone. I would rather be wronged than inflict wrong. And then the fourth element I have here is this: You're not quick to enter into strife with your brother. You're inclined rather to turn the other cheek. You're not a brawler. You're not one who picks a fight. You'll turn the other cheek. You'll be willing to be used if it will serve the glory of God and the welfare of others. Meekness, that comes out of humility. If I realize that apart from Christ, I'm nothing, and I realize that even in Christ, I have so many weaknesses and so many failings, who am I to deal harshly with others? Who am I to insist I have a right to this and I'm going to have it? What makes you think that you can just without thought inflict wrong on others and be a brawler? If you realize who you are, even in Christ, you're gentle. You'll give up what's rightfully yours if it helps others. You're very careful not to inflict wrong and hurt, and you'll turn the other cheek. That's meekness. Now the next two, long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, really, I think, are sub-points of meekness. And I sort of indicated that a little bit. Long-suffering, slowness to avenge wrong. It's the virtue according to which a person does not return evil for evil, but returns good for evil. That's really a part of meekness. What's our inclination? I know what mine is. You hurt me, you wrong me, I want to strike back on the playground. Well, on the playground at Adams, I was sort of a coward. I didn't dare strike back. But now I'm not that way anymore, and I got to be careful. You don't strike back. You return good for evil. You overcome evil with good. Disagreement with someone, as happens in marriage or in the church, and in the process of that disagreement, you are belittled and your character is assassinated. And the implication is you really don't know anything. You don't strike back. You return evil. You return good for evil. You overcome evil with good. And finally, forbearing one another in love. Forbearance is the ability to bear with or put up with the weaknesses of someone else. In this sequence, it's the ability to look beyond someone's weaknesses or the things that annoy you or the disagreement you have with somebody. You look beyond that so that it doesn't aggravate you and you can deal with it. And why is that? Because, well, you do that in love. Forbearance in love. You have the love which is the bond of perfectness. And you look beyond the annoying character of this person, the weakness. You look beyond that to see who that person is in Christ. A child of God. A brother and sister who deep down loves the Lord as you do. And that's what you focus on. That's what you focus on. And you're able then to put up with these other things that ordinarily would be the what you'd focus on and generate all kinds of problems. Now, the thing is this, if we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit, our walk must be characterized by these virtues. We're told here, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, and so on. So we're talking about our walk. That's our life. That's your whole life. Your inner thoughts and desires, your outward speech and actions. It's all the relationships of life in marriage, the home, in school, here in church. We are to walk and live in all lowliness. all meekness, all long-suffering, all forbearance. Not just a little bit. These are virtues that must characterize our lives. Each one of us must be concerned that these spiritual virtues are outstanding in us and are cultivated. And we must make sure that this is a character that we have of the church too, this church. From the elders on down and the minister. It's not just the elders and the minister, it's all of us must work together to walk in all lowliness, all meekness, all long-suffering, all forbearance. And we must be a denomination of churches that walks this way. What a beautiful thing if that was the reputation we had in the church world. Look, here's a church, a denomination. They're pretty small, but they walk in all humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance. Now, it doesn't take a lot of insight to understand how this will promote the unity of the Spirit in the church. Let's consider what happens when these virtues are lacking. When lowliness is lacking, pride takes over, and pride leads us to many actions that tear at the unity of the church. It leads to self-promotion. Instead of promoting the truth of God, and instead of promoting the cause of Christ, when there's pride, there's self-promotion. I want to be recognized. I want to be in charge. I want my ideas to be held in awe by everybody else. And when there is a lack of lowliness, when there's pride, it's hard to consider someone else's opinion that doesn't agree with you. How can that person be right? Of course I'm right. I can't consider anything else. And even if it becomes obvious that I'm wrong, I can't admit it. I just can't admit it. That's what happens when there's a lack of lowliness, when pride takes over. It's disruptive and ruining of a marriage, of a family, and of life together in the church. And when meekness, because of a lack of humility, when meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance are lacking, well, then there's a harshness in the way we treat each other. And instead of returning good for evil, it's evil for evil. You cut me down, I'll cut you down. Pretty soon we're at each other's throats. And how are we going to work together and labor together to become of one mind on anything? What a difference there is when these virtues, however, characterize our dealings with one another. When we abound in humility, then we put ourselves last and we put Christ first. We're like John the Baptist, who said, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not the important one here. Christ is, his church is. When there's a lowliness and a humility, then we consider what the brother has to say. He doesn't agree with me. At this point, I can't see the point of what he's making, but I'm going to investigate it because he may be right. I don't have all wisdom. Wisdom wasn't born with me. And yes, I see I'm wrong. I see I didn't have it all together. If I am humble, I can acknowledge it. In turn, nothing promotes a working together and a coming to oneness of mind more than meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. That brings us to the third point, the ground. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That phrase, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. The calling here refers to, actually, the word vocation is the word calling. That word is used twice here. You could translate this, walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. And that calling is the saving call of God to salvation. The gospel goes forth, calls all men who hear it to repent, to believe, to turn to Christ. When that gospel comes to the ear of God's elect, redeemed in the blood of the cross, the Holy Spirit accompanies it and makes it powerful. He works irresistibly to bring his people to saving faith, to the cross, and to salvation. Now what we're told here is, now walk worthy of that calling. Walk worthy of it. To walk worthy of our calling is to live a life of equal weight or value of the calling. To live a life that's consistent or in harmony with that calling. And what Paul is saying here in this passage, this is to walk worthy. Walk in all holiness. Walk in meekness. Walk in long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And in that way, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is the behavior that's of equal value to the calling wherewith we have been called. That's consistent. Why is that? Because, first of all, the great calling of God to salvation and faith enables us to do it. We can't do this apart from being called irresistibly to faith in Christ. But as believers called, we can do it. And secondly, that's God's purpose in calling us. He didn't call us to be proud, to be harsh, to fight. To one go this way and one go that. That's not why he called us. His purpose was the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The purpose was that we would live in lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Let us walk worthy of our calling. Aren't we those who are numbered among the called of God? That's what the word church means in the Old Testament. It's our word ecclesiastical. The called out ones. The called out ones. Let's live as those who have been called by God to faith and salvation. In the power of that call and the power of Christ, let us live in all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing each other in love, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace for the glory of God, for the advancement of His kingdom and covenant. And now let's address this briefly. I got just a couple of minutes. Again, to the situation in our churches. Some have left. Sometimes there are families who have been broken up with this. Friends that were close to have gone, separated. It hurts. How are we going to deal with them? Let's try to mend the split. Is that realistic? I don't know. In every case, probably not. But we must endeavor to try to mend and to bring back the unity we once had with those who have left. And I know, too, that there are those in our denomination who are still with us in our churches, and they have sympathy for those who have separated. And there are the majority of us who don't have that sympathy. Let's be careful how we treat each other in humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, so that we can talk, communicate, try to understand each other, and to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray, O God, give us to be hearers of the word not only, but also doers. For Jesus' sake, amen.